the verse that Brother John read for us just a moment ago in Exodus chapter 20 is one that we use normally when we're talking about people using God's name in an empty or a frivolous or a profane way. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And it says that God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that is certainly part of it. It's certainly included in that, the idea of taking God's name in an empty or frivolous way or profaning the name of God. And that's something that is really, really common these days. And it is a source of some almost constant irritation to me. To hear people that will throw the name of God or the name of Jesus around as though they mean absolutely nothing. And that's what the word profane really means. You know, normally today when we think of profane, we think that somebody's cussing. But that's not actually what it means in a biblical sense. In the biblical sense, the word profane essentially means the opposite of special. In other words, when they profane the name of God, they're not using God's name in a special way. They're using it in an ordinary, everyday, doesn't really mean anything kind of way. And that's one of those things that is absolutely wrong according to Scripture. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, God said, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God." You don't use his name that way. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, Esau is a profane person because he didn't respect his birthright. The birthright was something that was very, very special. The birthright under that particular dispensation meant that you were going to be the head of the family. Not only the physical head of the family, the legal head of the family, but the spiritual head of the family as well. And Esau was willing to sell his for a bowl of stew. He did not show it the proper respect. And because of that, he's called a profane man. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus said when he was teaching the disciples how to pray, he said, "This is the way you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed." Or how holy is your name? The name of God is to be held in reverence and respect. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, at the conclusion of the book, when Solomon has done everything there is to do, that basically is what the book of Ecclesiastes is. You have someone who had the wealth and the power to do everything on earth there is to do. And Solomon essentially says he did it. He did everything. And what does he conclude at the end of the book? Fear God and keep his commandments. The New King James says, "For this is man's all." And that really is a more proper translation of it, because that is exactly right. That is man's all. It is our sole purpose for being. We have no other reason to be here than to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, when he uses the word fear there, if you're a child of God, he's not talking about being afraid of God. Now, if you're not a child of God, that certainly comes into it. But when he's talking about fear there in the sense of a child of God, he's talking about you show God the reverence and the respect. You look at God with the awe that the creator of the universe deserves. And that's the way we are always to approach him, not in some common everyday way. But having said all of that, when it says not to take the Lord's name in vain, that's not the primary thing that's in focus there. That's normally what we talk about. But when he says take, he's not saying use. Don't use the name of the Lord your God in vain. He's saying, don't take the name of the Lord. When he's talking about take, the word translated as take there means to take on, to carry, or to bear. In other words, he's saying you're taking on the name of God. And he says, you don't do that in vain. We are taking on the name of God. In Acts chapter 11, looking at this from a New Testament perspective, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we read, the disciples were first called what? Christians in Antioch. The disciples, those who followed Christ, they took on the name of Christ. They were identified with Christ. They were Christians. Over in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. We are children of God. We're part of the family. When we first moved back to this part of the country, just about in time for me to start high school, I wasn't used to the way things were done here. We had been here a few times off and on when I was a youngster, often enough that I really began to get an appreciation for indoor plumbing, because my grandparents that we stayed with most of the times when we were here didn't have it. And it's bad enough when you have to go out to the well to get water if you wanted a drink, but in the middle of the summer, having to go to the outhouse, I do not recommend that. That's one of those memories that has haunted me for my entire life. But we came here about the time I started high school, and one of the very first things that I found out is you are identified with your people. They did not know who you were until they knew your people. I was walking home from school because I didn't have enough sense to know that walking 4 miles home from school was not an everyday thing to do. I just thought it was a good way to spend your time. And there was an older gentleman that stopped to pick me up, driving an old pickup truck. He had a beard about halfway down his chest. And he started off right off the bat. What's your name? Who's your daddy? Who's your mama? Who's your grandparents? Oh, well, then you're related to so-and-so. And, well, you remember so-and-so married so-and-so. They're in part of the family, too. He know more about my family than I ever will know. But he didn't know who I was until he knew who my people were. You were identified with your people. And that is exactly the same way that we're supposed to look at being a Christian. We are identified with our people, our spiritual family. And the thing is that our actions can reflect on our physical family, but our actions reflect on our spiritual family too. The things that we do not either make us look better or worse alone. They also make those associated with us look either better or worse. And that includes the church, the bride of Christ, and Christ himself. I don't know about you, but there have been times, thankfully not lately, but there have been times when I've heard people say something essentially like, as long as old so-and-so is there, I am never going to go in that church building. I am never going to go in there as long as he's there. And then they'll start to tell you about all of the things that they've either done to them personally or that they've done in their business or, you know, what their family relationships are that make them look at them that way or something along those lines. You know, they're bad, bad people, and as long as they're there, I am not going to associate with them. I'm not going to go there. Now, that's somebody that bears the name of Christ that has other people looking at Christ and the church in a very, very negative way. Now, If the person who's saying this is correct, then the person who is casting this bad image on Christ and the church is going to pay for what he's done someday. But as somebody said, that is not a reasonable excuse to say that I'm not going to go in that building. I'm not going to associate with those other people because of that one. That's not a good excuse. Because as Guy said, you know, you can either associate with them a few hours a week or you can stay with them for eternity, because that's what will happen. If you let them keep you out of the church, well, you know, what's going to happen to them when this life's over? But it's going to happen to you too, because you let them drive you away. Either associate a few hours a week or do it for eternity, one or the other. Our actions reflect on Christ. Our actions reflect on the church. Over in Numbers, in chapter 15, if you read there, you read a lot about unintentional sins. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of the chapter. It talks about unintentional sins and the things that are supposed to be done for unintentional sins. But then when you get to verse 30, it says, "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord." You see what he said? One of God's people who does something presumptuously, something that other people know about, he's committed a presumptuous sin, he brings reproach on the Lord. The Lord is being identified with his people. "And he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." But he brought reproach on the Lord. We don't just affect ourselves. You know, think about David. David is one of those absolutely wonderful examples that you find in the Bible. You see everything good and everything bad about a person, and all of it wrapped up in David. That's one of the things that tells you that the Bible did not come from people, because people would not have shown David's bad side. The Bible does. You know, most of the time people would hold somebody like David up as a hero who never did anything wrong in his life. You know, I used to read some of these, it was historical fiction and it was meant for youngsters. And you could tell that pretty quickly. But, you know, that's where you get the idea that, you know, George Washington chopped down the cherry tree. "I cannot tell a lie. I did it with my little hatchet." Well, it never happened. And if it had, George Washington probably wouldn't have admitted to it. You know, most of us when we're younger, if we're about to get in trouble, we tend to kind of want to shove that off to the side somewhere. But you see David in all his good side and all his bad side. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is getting sort of called on the carpet, you might say, by the prophet Nathan. Nathan goes to David and he tells him a parable about a poor man with one little ewe lamb that he has treated like it's one of his children, and a rich man who wanted to have a feast for some friends who had come over, and he takes that poor man's little ewe lamb and he kills it and he cooks it and he serves it to his guests. And David is outraged, and rightly so. He is outraged. "You show me who this is, he is going to die." And Nathan says, "It's you." And he says, "You know, you took Bathsheba, you killed her husband, Uriah the Hittite, you have committed murder, you've committed adultery, it's you, and you're going to die." And David says, I have sinned before God. And Nathan tells him, "You know, you have confessed your sin, you're not going to die, but," he says, "because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child is going to die. Because what you did gave other people, enemies of the Lord, the opportunity to speak against God. I have to show that you're being punished in some way. This cannot go unpunished. So the child is going to die." Now, it's not because of what David did, because of the fact that he recognized his sin, he repented and confessed his sin. God said, that sin is wiped away, but you gave occasion to other people, enemies of God, to blaspheme, to speak against God. And because of that, because you reflected, as a man of God, you reflected badly on God. He said, you're going to have to be punished for this. This is something that cannot be allowed to go. And that was one of the things about the Jews in the first century. They had a terrible time with this. They obeyed the law when it was convenient for them to do so. If it was something that they agreed with and something that they wanted to do, that was fine. You know, one of the best examples that I know of, and I mentioned this not too long ago in a bulletin article, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. You had a priest and a Levite. The Old Testament said that you have got to give aid to other people. Even if it's an enemy of yours, you have to give aid to them. And what did they do? They walked by on the other side. Now, most people today would absolutely agree with what they did. I did not cause that person's problem. I'm not the one that put them in that position, so I have no responsibility to them. Well, yes, they did, and Jesus illustrated that, because one of the most hated people of all, a Samaritan, was the one who did offer the help that the priest and the Levite should have given, but they didn't because it wasn't convenient. And then you had the Jews, when they offer Judas the 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, Judas comes back and he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. The law of Moses demanded that since he essentially gave false testimony about an innocent person, that he had to take that person's penalty. Since Jesus was going to be crucified, Judas was supposed to take his place on the cross. That's what the law of Moses demanded. And they knew that. And I believe Judas knew that. And that's why he came back and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. He knew what he was doing. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Yes, that's what the law demands, and we don't care. Because it's not convenient. But then later, what do they do? Oh, well, this money, it's the price of blood. We can't put this in the treasury. You know, they won't obey the law in the big things, but when it comes to the little things, all of a sudden, you know, well, the law matters now. They've got to take care of the little things. We can't put it in the treasury. It's the price of blood. We'll go buy a field with it. Now, think about that for a minute and make application of it. Because lessons are of absolutely no use if you don't make application of them. You know, how many times do we do things like that? You know, if it's convenient, I'll do exactly what God says to do because it doesn't really cost me anything. But when it's not convenient, or when it is going to cost me something, you know, sometimes being a Christian costs you something. That's why we're told to consider the cost. You know, what is it going to cost me? Sometimes it doesn't cost all that much. Sometimes it costs a lot. But we consider the cost, and then we decide, is it worth it or not? And of course it is. If you really take the long view, it always is. But we have to be willing to do what God says to do, even when it's not convenient, even when it's going to cost us something, because what we do reflects on Christ and on His church. It's going to either make it look better or it's going to make it look worse. You know, not being a Christian is a bad thing. Absolutely. But being a Christian and then living like the rest of the world is even worse. That is a worse thing. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is talking to the church at Laodicea. And he's talking to a group of people who think that they have got it made. They are doing great. And he tells them, verses 14 through 16, you are neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. I could wish that you were cold or hot. But because you're not cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. In other words, Jesus is saying, you make me sick. Now, what's he saying? You think about that, and most people would think, well, you know, being cold has got to be worse. Not being a Christian has got to be worse. You know, at least if you're lukewarm, you're halfway to being hot. So how come that is worse than being cold? Well, the reason it's worse than being cold is because, number one, it makes you think that you've got it made, just like it did the church at Laodicea. You know, I've done most of what God requires of me. I'm a more or less good person, so I've got it made. No, you don't. And secondly, it's bad because it reflects on the church. People look and they say, well, you know, those people are not really what the Bible says they ought to be. You know, if that's all the church is, I can be that good of a person, stay home. And I have heard people say that too. You know, you look at those people, look at the things they do, look at the things they don't do. I can be that good of a Christian and never go in a church building. I can be that good of a Christian and I can stay at the house. I know the difference between right and wrong. I try to do the right thing. That's all that they're doing, and they're not doing it very well. You know, don't ever think people don't watch you, because they do. They do. They notice what you do. They notice what you don't do. And they will judge the church by what you do and what you don't do. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking to the Jews. In verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew. Now, think about this from a Christian perspective, not a Jewish one. The principle's valid either way. But indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And we are accused of that a lot of the time, we as members of the Lord's church, that we think that this is the way we are. An instructor of the foolish, a light to those who are in darkness. But he says in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? If you're going to tell other people how they're supposed to act, can you not tell yourself how you're supposed to act? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5 there. But he says, when you are telling other people what to do, when you're claiming to be so good and you're not, you dishonor God. The name of God is blasphemed because of you. People look at what we do and what we say, and they see that the two don't match up. And they say, that's just not right. That was one of those moments of real revelation to me when I was a youngster. You know, when you have a teenage boy who gets so bored that he will actually pick up a Bible and start following along with a preacher, he's pretty bored, especially in the Church of God, and that's where I was at the time. But I was following along with the preacher as he was preaching, and I was thinking, you know, he observes the Passover in a lot of these places. In other words, he would be preaching along, and he'd get to a certain passage, and he'd just pass right over that and ignore it and keep on going. And I think, well, what was wrong with this one? You were talking about all this other stuff and explaining all about it, and then you just completely and totally ignored that one. How come? Or they would spend a lot of time saying, well, this is what this verse says, but this is not what it means. And I'd say, well, how do you know that's not what it means? That's what it says. If it doesn't mean that, there ought to be something that tells you that it doesn't mean that. Now, there are times when the Bible does not mean exactly what it says, but the Bible will always, always, always tell you that. Or if things don't apply to us, The Bible will tell us that. It never leaves us to guess. Well, I don't think that applies to us. Oh, why don't you think that applies to us? Well, it wouldn't be real convenient to do that these days. Or it's not socially acceptable, so that can't be right. You know, things like that. It always tells us. But I've noticed after a little while, you know, they keep saying they follow the Bible and they don't. Even a teenage boy could figure that one out. They say they follow the Bible and they don't. And at the time, I thought all religious groups were that way, and I pretty well just ignored them all. I hadn't come in contact with the Lord's Church at that time. Luckily, I did sometime later, and I found out, no, they're not all like that. There are some of them that actually do follow the Bible. Over in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that we have a responsibility. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most magnificent pieces of literature ever. It is the constitution of the church. It gives the rights and responsibilities of the citizens of the kingdom. And he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He says that's what we're supposed to do. Let our works glorify our Father in heaven. Now, he goes on, and he talks quite a lot over in chapter 6 about don't do good works so people will glorify you. You got to do them for the right reason. He says in verse 1 there in chapter 6, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds." The American Standard says deeds of righteousness, which I think is a good way to look at it. Anything you do because it's a righteous thing to do. Don't do it before men to be seen by them. Well, Jesus said that we're supposed to do our good works before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So which one's right? They both are, because Jesus here in chapter 6 is saying don't do it for the purpose of being seen by men, that's your motivation. "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." If that's why they're doing it, then that's all the reward they're going to get. God is not going to reward them for that. "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Again, he doesn't mean that literally. He's just saying you don't make a big deal of it. "That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." And he goes on, he talks about when you pray, you don't pray just to be seen by other people. These are things you don't do. "When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance," verse 16. "For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." That's all the reward they're going to get. If you're going to fast, don't make a deal of it. You don't go around and tell everybody. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And he says this is the kind of thing you do even for your enemies. Back in chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. And he says the reason you do this, and this is one of the hardest things that there is to do in the Bible. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That is hard to do. There's nothing easy about it. First off, you have to get in your head the proper biblical definition of love, and it does not mean having a warm feeling of affection. Now, you can have that kind of love, that's brotherly love. You have that for brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a romantic love for your spouse. You love your children. All of those are different. The kind of love he's talking about here is wishing for another the highest possible good and working to bring that good about when possible. And you can do that for people you don't even like. And that's what he says we're supposed to do. Why do we do it? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We're supposed to be like God. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're supposed to try to be like him in order to reflect well on him. We do the right thing. We do it for the right reason. And even when it includes enemies. You know, Peter talks a lot about this kind of stuff over in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. We are special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And he's using the word Gentiles there in a spiritual sense, meaning those that are not members of the church. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the purpose of it. You do the right thing so that even when people are going to speak against you as evildoers, and there's a lot of that going on now in our day and time, you know, now, if you think about what Isaiah said about, you know, people who put dark for light, evil for good, bitter for sweet, you know, they say if you say anything about anybody, you know, transsexuals, homosexuals, and all kinds of other stuff that's going on, I don't even keep up with all of it anymore. If you say anything against that, you're a bad person. There are some places where if you say something about that in a negative way, you can be arrested. You can be sent to jail for that. And it's liable to continue in that way for some time. Think about persecution. You know, all who live godly will suffer persecution. It may come that someday that actually starts to happen to us. But he goes on and he says in verse 13 there in 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. He said, we're supposed to reflect well on God, and partly we do that by obeying the law. And he says that all of this is for a purpose. Over in chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. When he says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, he's talking about a reasoned defense, a reasoned argument. When people come and they say you're being persecuted or people are doing bad things to you because you're a Christian and you're not reacting to that the way most people do, why is that? Why are you different? You'd be ready to tell them. Be ready to tell them a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, you have an opportunity to preach to them. Tell them, this is why. This is why I am what I am and why I act the way I act. So you're having a good influence there. People will come and ask you about these things. And you need to be ready to tell them when they do. You know, there is an interesting way that Christians are told to be over in Titus chapter 2. This is one that I like. In Titus chapter 2, he's talking about the way people are supposed to be. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Be the way you're supposed to be. Be like God wants you to be so that the word of God is not blasphemed. And then he talks about exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Show yourself as a pattern of good works. And then he says in verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Now, when he's talking about bondservants, he's talking about slaves. And he says, you're supposed to be obedient. Be obedient to your own masters. And he says, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. I love that. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. What does the word adorn mean? It means to decorate, to make it look attractive. We are supposed to adorn the doctrine of God. We are supposed to make it look attractive to other people. We're supposed to decorate it by acting the way that God wants us to act. You know, we are a reflection on Christ and on His church. We are a reflection on God and God's Word. People are going to judge God, Christ, and the church by the way we act. Now, we can either be some of those who cause people to profane the name of God, or we can be some that adorn the doctrine of God. We can be one or we can be the other. Once you become a Christian, you're going to have to go one direction or the other. You can't just sit back and rest on your laurels. Be the kind of people that God expects us to be. Now, we're not going to be that way perfectly, and we all know that. Again, you look at Numbers chapter 15, when you go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, he talks about unintentional sins. We all do that. We all make mistakes. The difference is that if it's a public sin, we confess and repent of the sin publicly. That way, if people start to say, well, look at old so-and-so, they're not all that great, and they're a member of the church down there, and people say, now, wait a second. Yeah, they did something, but they repented of that. And they don't have anything to say after that. You know, you have taken that argument away from them. But we're supposed to be the kind of people that God wants us to be and decorate or adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It may be that there's someone here this evening that isn't a child of God as of yet. If that be the case, God, through His grace and mercy, has given you another opportunity to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. You could come forward this evening confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and you could be baptized to have your sins washed away. Or if you're here and you're an erring child of God, you've done something that has separated you from the Lord, you have an opportunity to make that right. If it's something no one else knows about, then go to God in prayer. Confess the sin to Him from a repentant heart and ask Him to forgive you. And He's promised to do that. If it's public in nature, then your repentance should be public as well, so that you'll not bring shame and reproach upon the church. Or it could be that there's someone here who just needs to come forward and ask for the prayers of those that are gathered here for some other reason. Whatever your need is, would you come forward and make it known while together we stand and sing.